Let's turn in our Bibles to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. Again, that is in the minor prophets. We call them minor because they're little, they're short. It's the next to last book in the Old Testament, right before Malachi, which is right before Matthew. Zechariah chapter 2, or 3, rather. Before we get to our actual text for today, I want to read for you, remind you of four verses from a different book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. And I think, of course, the book of the Revelation comes at the end of the New Testament. It is tying up all the loose threads from the rest of Scripture, and so everything is much clearer and plainer. Although Revelation is still, like Zechariah, a book largely of symbolic visions. But we see some things in Revelation 12, which are the result and context there of Christ being victorious over the dragon, over Satan, and being caught up to his Father in heaven to sit at God's right hand, enthroned. Because Christ has finished his work on the cross and rising from the dead, he is now seated in heaven with all authority in heaven and on earth. And he has defeated the dragon, that old serpent, the devil. And as a result of that, notice, as I read it for you, notice Revelation 12, verses 7 through 10, the result. As the result of Christ's finished work. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Expressing in visionary language, at the very least, Satan's loss of a case in heaven before the throne of God, as we'll see in the next verse here. Satan was doomed by the cross and by God's people being justified through Christ's work. Verse 10, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser, referring to the slanderer, the devil, Satan, the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Well, today's sermon text is one of the very few texts in the Old Testament on which that text I just read relies. If you didn't have Zechariah chapter 3, you very well might not have Revelation chapter 12. Speaking of the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before the throne day and night, but now he's thrown down. Our sermon text today, as I said, is Zechariah chapter 3. It was given before Christ came, but towards the end of Old Testament history, Zechariah, along with his fellow prophet Haggai, were prophets given by God to the Jewish people when they had returned from exile in Babylon. They were God's old covenant people, and they had terribly broken, disobeyed their covenant duties to God, and so God had turned them out of their holy land. He'd had the Babylonians destroy their city and temple. They'd been sent into exile in Babylon, but now they're back, by God's goodness, to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and the temple, God's house, where he manifested his presence, dwelling in their midst. And they could approach the Lord in the temple through sacrifice, atoning sacrifice, which the priests would offer there. Zechariah and Haggai, as we've been saying through this series, through their books, they are encouraging God's people that God is truly with them, among them, for their good, as they are given the hard task of rebuilding the ruins, and specifically of rebuilding God's house. But now we come to chapter 3 in Zechariah's night visions, about seven visions he has in the same night. And what he has shown here deals with the fundamental problem between God and his people, which is their sin, their iniquity. But as I titled the sermon this morning, the thing that Zechariah has shown can simply be summed up as iniquity taken away. Iniquity taken away. Let's read chapter 3. It's not long, just 10 verses. And then we will get into the details. Verse 1. Then he, probably this angel that accompanies the prophet Zechariah in these visions to explain things to him, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. Remember, we've already been seeing and dealing with the angel of the Lord as a manifestation of Christ, the second person of the Trinity, before he was incarnate, before he became the man, Christ Jesus. The angel being the messenger of Yahweh, of the Lord, who throughout the Old Testament, as we'll mention again later, he speaks as if he himself were the Lord, though in distinction from the Lord as well, like the Father and the Son, as we would say in the New Testament. He speaks as if he is the Lord. He receives worship as the Lord. He acts as the Lord himself. So he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him, to accuse Joshua the high priest. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed in filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts," meaning the temple, which is God's house, and the temple courts. "And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here." Heavenly access to the throne among the angels standing there, it seems. Verse 8. "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." I expect that none of us probably got all the details and their significance the first read through. But you have to get the big picture. Iniquity taken away. Or, you can say the big idea this way, the way you have in your notes there. Through Christ's intercession, God's elect, God's chosen ones, are justified from iniquity and sanctified as priests. So, if you want the short version, iniquity taken away. Expand it just a little bit. It's through Christ's intercession, Christ coming as the go-between between God and man. God's elect are justified from iniquity, and they are sanctified as priests. So first of all, verses 1 through 7, we see a symbolic vision here about the high priest. And then, in the rest of the chapter, the last three verses, we will see the messianic fulfillment of this priestly picture. Because, in verse 8... God is going to say, "Joshua the high priest and your associates, your friends, your fellow priests, I'm using you as a sign to point to something greater in the future, to point to my servant, the branch, the Messiah." We'll get there. But first of all, verses 1 through 7, there's this symbolic vision about the high priest. Verse 1, we see the priest, Joshua the high priest, the one over all the other priests. Joshua the high priest is ready to minister, but we also see the adversary, Satan, ready to accuse. The priest ready to minister and the adversary ready to accuse. says, Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. Now, some, when they hear this wording that he's standing before the angel of the Lord, they think of a courtroom. He is summoned up on charges before the throne of the Lord. Maybe that's what's going on here. Others say, no, and I might lean this way a little bit. No, it doesn't have to mean that. This wording for standing before the Lord is also very common, like a technical wording for what the priests and the Levites would do in their service in God's house. They would stand before him to minister to him, to conduct the sacrifices, to do the temple worship. And remember, the temple is a big deal at this point. They are rebuilding it. They already have the altar rebuilt, the altar of burnt offering. Sacrifices are happening. Israel's feast days that God required of them are happening. The priests are functioning, and they are rebuilding God's house as it ought to be, as God's meeting place with man, the place of his earthly throne. So, the high priest is standing there, probably in the sense of trying to properly serve God as the high priest. And who was the high priest? Why was there a high priest? Well, he had to be from the tribe of Levi, from the family of Aaron, Moses' brother, because that's who the family God had chosen in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant. And Barry Webb says it this way, in the rituals prescribed in the law of Moses, the high priest was the supreme intermediary, the supreme go-between, between the people and God. He alone had the awesome privilege once a year on the Day of Atonement to enter the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, or the temple, with the blood of a sacrificial animal, in order to intercede for the people, quote, so that they would be acceptable to the Lord. He wore their names, the names of the tribes of Israel, on the breastpiece of his robe over his heart, and on two elaborately ornamented pads on his shoulders. In other words, the acceptability of the people with God depended critically on the acceptability of the high priest. He symbolically carried them into the presence of God as their representative and mediator. End of quote. So, very picturesquely, the high priest, as it were, had the people of Israel and their sin on his shoulders and on his heart. But he brings them before the throne of God, between the cherubim and the Holy of Holies, and with blood on the Day of Atonement, he makes atonement for their sin, so they can have an ongoing relationship with God of blessing, not of condemnation and judgment. That's why the high priest was necessary. He was the supreme mediator and intercessor for God's people. He represented the people to God and, to a degree, God to the people. He would pronounce God's blessing, the Aaronic blessing that Aaron, the high priest, first pronounced on the people, announcing to them that because of the sacrifices, God's face could shine on them. He could be gracious to them and give them peace. Now, Joshua, or Jeshua, as he's called some places in Scripture, just note the form of the same name, his grandfather had been high priest when the temple had been destroyed by Babylon. His grandfather had been executed. God had rejected, it seemed, the priestly line of Aaron and his own temple by letting them be destroyed and desecrated. But now God's brought them back. The priesthood is functioning again. But in this vision, Joshua is standing ready to minister. And it says, Satan was standing at Joshua's right hand to accuse him. Because as we see later, as we already read, he's coming there not with the proper high priestly garments, pure and fine and beautiful. He's coming in filthy garments. We'll get there. It doesn't get into details, the exact accusations, because that's not important. The big picture is, Satan knows this high priest, representing this whole priesthood and representing this whole nation, all the people of God, they are filthy in their sins. You can view it from the past, the sins that had taken them and their forefathers to Babylon in exile in the first place. You could view it in the present. They were still sinners, and their sin was filthy in God's eyes. They had broken God's laws up one side and down the other. They had broken the greatest commandment, to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second greatest commandment, to love their neighbor as themselves. They had broken the whole covenant God had given them specifically as Israel, a nation. Based on that, and based on the Ten Commandments, they had broken the entire covenant that He had given them. And they still struggled to obey. So Satan, whose name means the adversary, it started out more as a title and became more of a personal name then. The adversary, he's right there at Joshua's right hand to accuse him, to play the part of the prosecution, saying, "How dare you, Lord of hosts, let this man and this people into your presence? How dare you smile at them and receive them?" But there's also the angel of the Lord. As John McKay puts it again, he summarizes the evidence from Scripture. At the center of that worship and of the vision is the angel. The angel, again, is a title that means messenger. Now we think of angels as a class of created being, but this is not a created angel. This is the angel, the messenger of the Lord, who is the second person of the Trinity. He says he represents the Lord. Indeed, he is the Lord. His presence sanctifies. That is, when the angel of the Lord shows up, people have to take their shoes off because they're standing on holy ground. He speaks as God. Genesis 22:12, for instance. And he's identified with God. Judges 13:22. He accepts divine worship. He lists references from Joshua and Judges. And of course, angels, even in the book of the Revelation, refuse worship. So the angel of the Lord is the one before whom Joshua the high priest stands. A little more about Satan might be helpful to say at this point. You know, especially if you're new to the faith and to reading through your Bible, you might be surprised to find out that Satan isn't personally named or pointed out very often in the Old Testament at all. He shows up a lot more in the New Testament. Now, there's good reasons for that. There are a lot of things, whether we're talking about the doctrine of the Trinity or the truth about Satan and his angels, lots of things were made much clearer with the coming of Christ. As the drama of redemption came to its climax and was worked out at the cross, everything came together in such a way that now God's people know a lot more and see a lot more clearly about a lot of topics in Scripture, including the topic of Satan and who he is. He does show up, as Revelation says, that Satan is the same as that old serpent, the devil. He does show up in the Garden of Eden as a serpent, but it doesn't say much there about who this serpent is. Just that he tempted our first parents to fall into sin. The book of Job, though, chapters 1 and 2, we have texts where Job 1, verse 6, there was a day when the sons of God, meaning the angelic creatures, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And it goes on to say, Satan instigated attacks by evil people, and by nature itself on all that belonged to Job. And this was all so that Satan, as an accuser, could find fault with God's people, with Job specifically here. Say, he's not all you're cracking him up to be. He's not righteous. He just serves you because you give him all these benefits. And in accusing Job, Satan could underhandedly imply accusations against the Most High God. Book of Job again, the same scene happens again on a day when the heavenly hosts are gathered together in the throne room of God, as it were. Court is in session, you might say, the heavenly court. Satan shows up again. He didn't get Job to curse God. Job blessed the Lord when everything was taken away from him. And so Satan wants to further have a further test to prove that Job really isn't righteous. If you touch his body, if you let me touch his body, he'll curse you to your face. So that's one of the earliest clear references to Satan, the accuser, who also has it in for God himself in the way he treats God's people. But this place in Zechariah chapter 3 is one of the other rare places where Satan shows up personally, directly in the Old Testament. As I said, his name means adversary. And at least, there's debate about exactly how to see all this, but at least before Christ was exalted to heaven at the right hand of God, Satan was permitted some kind of access, it seems, to the heavenly council. He was permitted to pose in some way as a prosecuting attorney against the saints before God's throne. But Meredith Klein says it this way: with the enthronement there of Christ as priest-king, prevailing in his advocacy of the cause of his own on the base of his accomplished atonement, Satan's tenure in the divine council was terminated, and his time until final doom was short. Revelation 12, verse 12, which we read earlier. But we are here in the Old Testament before Christ actually accomplishes his work of redemption. It is prophesied. People are looking forward to it in the sacrificial system and in many ways. So now the prophet Zechariah has shown this vision that in heaven's throne room, as it were, God's people are being accused to God's face. They are being opposed by Satan. And it's not as if Satan has nothing to work with, no charges to work with. Joshua is standing there in filthy garments. They really are filthy. How dare he? Satan doesn't have much work on his hands at this point. Just look at the guy. Likewise with us. Certainly, Satan is a liar and the father of lies, Jesus said. And so, he's not above making stuff up. But he often doesn't have to make up much about us, does he, to make us look bad. We are sinners. We're born into this world as sinners because our father Adam fell and dragged the whole race down with him into sin and death. Sin is simply breaking God's law and acting as if we were God for ourselves, making our own rules, going our own way as straying sheep, not caring about God or the things of God, or maybe pretending that we care about God, but in reality it's all about us. We just want to appease God so he'll leave us alone. We are sinners, and so Satan has a lot to work with that we give him. Satan himself is a sinner. That's another topic. But he wants to point to our sin to blaspheme our God. How can you claim to be the holy God you say you are, and you let this rabble in? And you won't blast them to cinders for their sin right now. That brings us to verse 2. The Lord's reply to the adversary and defense of the priest. It's interesting that this scene continues not by mentioning the actual accusations of Satan, but it begins right away with a rebuke to Satan, the accuser. Either Satan has already opened his mouth and stated the accusations, or perhaps even Satan is not permitted to open his mouth. He's not able to get the words out before he's rebuked. The Lord, as you read on, it's interchanging language for the angel of the Lord and just the Lord, Yahweh, God himself. The Lord said to Satan, but apparently it's the angel of the Lord speaking, because he speaks of the Lord now in the third person as yet a different person. So in New Testament language, you might say the Son is saying that the Father will rebuke Satan. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." And remember, in the Scripture, God's rebuke is part of His Word that is living and active and powerful. It's not just a verbal slap on the wrist. It's not just a sharp word of displeasure, as Leupold says. When God rebukes the sea, it dries up, Scripture says. When He sends out His rebuke, His enemies are destroyed. So this is a powerful word spoken to Satan to knock him flat in front of everyone, as it were. The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. And notice, again, and this is very important for understanding this chapter altogether. He doesn't say, "The Lord who has chosen Joshua rebuke you." This isn't really just about Joshua's personal sins as a man himself. He is functioning as the high priest representing all God's people, representing the holy city Jerusalem, God's people. And so, in this vision, it's showing that as he represents the people are filthy. And the one being defended is not just Joshua personally, but the people he represents, Jerusalem. The Lord responds, "The Lord has chosen Jerusalem. They are his elect." He's not going to go back on that. Now, again, something else helpful Meredith Klein wrote here. He said, "Satan's assault on God's throne came disguised as a feigned concern, a faked concern for the sanctity of heaven's holy court. A concern expressed in the form of accusations against the sinners God would welcome there. Similarly, in Revelation 12, it's a victory of the redeemed over their accuser that the Lord's ejection of Satan from the heavenly court is celebrated. In Revelation 12, the explanation of the triumph of the saints who overcome Satan and his demons is the blood of the Lamb. Such is also the explanation for the rebuking of Satan and the dismissal of his charges in Zechariah 3. We'll get here again a little later. But, as Klein says, the principle governing the judicial decision and action of the angel judge is revealed in his amplified repetition of the verdict and the curse. Yahweh, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Those whom Satan would have condemned were God's elect, and who shall lay anything to their charge? Romans 8:33. The principle that operates in their case is grace, sovereign grace, not works. They were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, foreordained unto adoption according to the good pleasure of God's will, to the praise of the glory of His grace bestowed on us in the Beloved, in whom we have our redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Ephesians 1:4-7. It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? Romans 8:33-34. So first of all, God simply says, "I, the Lord, have chosen these people. How dare you say I should cast them out? How dare you question my eternal plan for them? The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuked you." Then he says, "Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" This is like a stick that's been in the fire long enough to get blackened a bit, but it got pulled out at the last second, so it wouldn't be consumed. "I just took my people out of Babylon, out of my judgment, to be back here in the land of promise. They've just been through my severe judgment, but I have plans for them. I'm not going to abandon them." So as Matthew Henry, the old commentator, almost from the Puritan era, said, but it's so good how he puts this, "Satan is here argued with. He resists the priest, But let him know that his resistance, number one, will be fruitless. It will be to no purpose to attempt anything against Jerusalem, for the Lord has chosen it, and he will abide by his choice. Whatever is objected against God's people, that is, whatever Satan points to and says this is wrong with them, whatever is objected against God's people, God saw it. He foresaw it when he chose them, and yet he chose them. And therefore, that can be no inducement to him now to reject them. He knew the worst of them when he chose them, and his election shall obtain. A pause there. As we'll see, what's said here about Joshua the high priest is not only said about all the old covenant people then, it's going to talk about the work of Christ for us. This all applies directly to us. God is not going to cast you out as a Christian. He's not going to throw you in the trash because you had a bad day or a bad week or year. And I'm not making light of your sin. Even if you commit something heinous, we're not saying sin was abandoned, but we're saying if you did, but now you mourn over it, you're repentant of it, but you don't believe that God really can smile at you again. Listen, he chose you before the foundation of the world. Do you really think he's shocked, surprised at what you did yesterday? You think he's going to change his mind like we do day to day? Say, oh, that plan didn't work out so hot. I thought he was going to be okay, but whew. That's not God. That's not the eternal God. And he chose you in spite of your sinfulness. You could say because of your sinfulness, because he wanted to show his grace in transforming you. He chose you partly because you were so bad. So that he would get all the glory as he changes you to be like himself. So that's, first of all, Satan's resistance to God's people will be fruitless because God has chosen them. Number two, continuing with Matthew Henry, it is unreasonable. For is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Joshua is so, and the priesthood, and the people, whose representative he is. Christ has not that to save for them for which they are to be praised, but that for which they are to be pitied. By the way, it's because of what Christ has done in our place that now God can pity us as a father pities his children. Have compassion on us. See our sins as our frailties with which he can help us. Christ, I already read that. That for which they are to be pitied. Note, Christ is ready to make the best of his people and takes notice of everything that is pleadable in excuse of their infirmities. So far is he from being extreme to mark what they do amiss. So Christ is not a harsh Savior. They have been lately in the fire. No wonder that they are black and smoked and have the smell of fire upon them. But they are therefore to be excused, not to be accused. One can expect no other than that those who but the other day were captives in Babylon should appear very mean and despicable. They have been lately brought out of great affliction. And is Satan so barbarous as to desire to have them thrown into affliction again? They have been wonderfully delivered out of the fire, that God might be glorified in them. And will he then cast them off and abandon them? No, he will not quench the smoking flax, the smoking firebrand. For he snatched it out of the fire because he intended to make use of it. Wrapping this up, Henry says, note, narrow escapes from imminent danger are happy presages and powerful pleas for more eminent favors. A converted soul is a brand plucked out of the fire by a miracle of free grace, and therefore shall not be left to be a prey to Satan. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? This isn't a reason for God to abandon them. This is a reason for God to clean them up to the praise of his glory. And Christ, the angel of the Lord in this context, intercedes and prevails. Satan has nothing more to say. He doesn't show up in the rest of this vision. So now, verses 3 through 5, there's the exchange of filthy garments for fitting vestments, fitting clothing for the high priest. An exchange. Because, yes, it's true. Joshua is still standing there in filthy garments. Verse 3, now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you. So that's what's being symbolized. He's saying it right there. These filthy garments are your sin and the sin of your people. I'm taking it away from you. And I will clothe you with pure vestments. And Zechariah the prophet gets so excited. He says, and I said, Zechariah jumps in, don't forget the crowning piece, the turban the high priest would wear on his head. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. That is, the angel of the Lord was overseeing and approving all this. Filthy garments. That word for filthy, only found here in the Old Testament. It's closely related to two other Hebrew words used for human excrement and vomit. Really filthy. He didn't just get a little dust on him. In God's sight, he is putrid in those clothes. And it's a fitting picture of our sin. Because we think of our sin, you know, on a very relative scale. Well, you should see the guy across the street from me. You should see that other relative of mine. A lot worse than I am. I look pretty good next to him or her. But God doesn't judge us that way. He judges according to his holy perfection. And we are filthy in comparison to that. Fits very well, of course, with what Isaiah 64, 5 and 6 say. And actually, it's said originally in a context very much like this one, where Israel sees their own iniquities that have separated them from their God, and they're almost ready to despair. You meet him, you Lord, meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds, all our best stuff we've done, are like a polluted garment. Like filthy rags, the old translation is. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. The old Lutheran commentator Leupold said, as completely as a man whose filthy garments disfigure him is cleansed by their removal, so completely does God's pardon remove the guilt of sin. As the bestowing of garments of beauty makes a man presentable, so does the garment of imputed righteousness, what God credits to our account from outside of us. So does the garment of imputed righteousness make him worthy to appear before God and man, only, however, by virtue of the rich apparel that God has granted him. This is God's own interpretation of his act as he addresses Joshua. Lo, I have removed your iniquity from you. We can't remove our iniquity from ourselves. We can't remove it from our record, and we can't remove it from our hearts in either sense. We can't remove it on our own. But God can, and he delights to do it. God doesn't delight in just with glee that, oh, now I get to judge some more sinners, so I'll just leave them the way they are. But he delights, if he says, what thrills him, if we want to use the language like we would use, is that sinners turn from their wicked ways and he would cleanse them. And notice it's the angel of the Lord who is saying, I have taken away your iniquity. He is, after all, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. But he doesn't just dismiss the sin, the iniquity. He doesn't just say, well, you know, I just want Joshua, the high priest, to just come to me as he is and not change a thing. Well, we can just overlook the stench and the filth of those garments and we'll just all turn a blind eye to it. He says, take them off of him. The sin has to be dealt with. But now he's clothed in, and the wording in the Hebrew is really more than just clean garments. He's clothed in finery, rich apparel, as the high priest. And that brings us to verses 6-7, the conditional promise of priestly access. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here." Notice this is conditional. And if that creates problems in your mind, just hold on. This is still under the old covenant, so it's still saying things, first of all, for the actual Joshua under the old covenant. This was the arrangement with the priesthood of Aaron. God always said, you priests have to be faithful to me, and if you're faithful to my requirements, I'll allow you to function in this glorious way in my presence. There was a big if there, though. But we see, of course, don't we, it's hinted at, more than hinted, in the prophet Malachi, just a few years after this, God was going to toss out the priests with the filth of their offerings, he said, because they weren't fearing his name. In Jesus' day, Jesus told the leaders and the priests of the Jews, "Behold, your house, your temple is left to you desolate. You won't see me again until you learn to say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" But the good news is, as we're about to see, yes, these priests under the old covenant could never get it right in the long run. But, as the angel of the Lord is about to say, they pictured something that would get it right. Someone who would get it right. Who would be a faithful priest in all God's household. Klein says, Israel, like Adam, failed to fulfill the stipulated probationary conditions. They failed to obey the requirements. The priesthood of Aaron, embodied in Joshua in the days of Zechariah, did not faithfully discharge its commissioned duties. The proposed grant was forfeited, and the curse of the covenant was incurred instead. Adam was driven out of Eden's garden sanctuary. Israel, with its priesthood, was expelled from its symbolic paradise. Heaven must be won by another, a promised one yet to come, mediator of a new covenant of grace. That brings us to the second chunk of text, the smaller one, the messianic fulfillment of the priestly picture, verses 8 through 10. Verse 8, we see the coming of the Lord's servant, the branch. "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you," probably his fellow priests, "for they are men who are a sign." God is picturing something, symbolizing something through them. "Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch," the Lord says. So, Michael Bentley says, Joshua is not only representative of the sinful people of God, but he is a picture of the great high priest who is to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, Hebrews 10:21. And his fellow priests are symbolic of those who will be priests in the gospel age, that is, every true believer, Revelation 1, verse 6. He's right. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. "I will bring my servant." Isaiah had talked a lot about this Messiah as the servant of the Lord, the one who would obey everything necessary, who would do all God's will to the end. Isaiah 52 had said that the Lord's servant would act wisely and would be high and lifted up and be exalted. "As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind at the cross. So shall he sprinkle many nations, as the priest would sprinkle the blood on the people and say, 'This is the blood of the covenant that sanctifies you.' So would God's servant, the Messiah, the Christ, cleanse the nations." Isaiah 53 speaks of this servant of the Lord who grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. But he, like the high priest, bears on him the sins of the people. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He's getting what he deserves from God, is the idea. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. We're the sinners. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression, injustice, and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? It is as if he was hung up to die and be forgotten. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. He was crucified between two violent criminals, put in a rich man's tomb. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, there's the priestly language again. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. After death, he's alive forevermore. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. I know that was a long text to read, but that's so much the heart of who the servant is, you have to get that. And you don't get the benefit of his death by somehow, piece by piece, earning some grace from the Lord. All you do is you come to him and believe. You cling to him as your everything with God. I have nothing to offer God. I have everything to accuse me before God. But Jesus took all that away if I believe in him. If I throw myself on him, on his mercy. And that's it. That's it. But God says, I will bring my servant the branch. So I read that from Isaiah because that had already been written at this point. Isaiah was hundreds of years before this. Then he uses this term for the Messiah, the branch. That was a term that had come out of God's covenant with David when David was reflecting on it. Will the Lord not bring to fruition, cause the branch, my salvation, and grant me my every desire? God's promises to David had then been spoken of by the prophets as a person coming, a son of David, a descendant of David, called the branch of the Lord, Isaiah 4, verse 2. The idea is not just another branch coming out of the same tree, but something coming right from the root. Isaiah 11, 1, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. David had a dynasty, a royal family that was promised the throne, but it seemed like they were cut off because they disobeyed the covenant. Cut down to the stump. But out of that stump, God would bring a shoot, a branch. One man who would reign over the house of Jacob forever, and whose kingdom there would be no end. It's Jesus Christ. And so, God turns our attention from Joshua, who is a symbol, to the great high priest to come, Jesus Christ, his servant, the branch, of whom it said in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 6, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. The Old Testament prophet speaking of all believers, all God's people, as the true Israel of God. We've talked about that before. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. The branch is he whose name is the Lord, our righteousness. We don't have righteousness of our own. The Lord is our righteousness in our place, as we've been saying. Now, verse 9 is difficult as we get toward the end of this text. Verse 9, it talks about a single stone and a single day. We understand it ends up by saying, God says, I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. But beginning of verse 9, it says, For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, or on which are seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. This is one of those places where it's fine to disagree on the details because it's just a hard text. I'm going to cut to the chase and tell you my best educated guess, okay? And there's a lot of them out there on this one little verse. What's the stone that I've set before Joshua, the Lord says? It could be saying, in the Hebrew, the way it is, I've set it in before his face, in front of him, like on his forehead. We've just been talking about the high priest, and a big deal was made of getting the turban on his head. What was on the high priest's turban? A crown is called some places, a golden plate, and in the Hebrew, that word for stone is often used also of precious metals like gold. A golden plate on which was written, engraved, like a signet ring, Holy to the Lord. And he wore that before God, showing that before God, though he bore Israel, God's people, on him, on over his heart, on his shoulders, he bore God's own stamp of holiness. The Lord sanctified Israel through the work of the high priest, made them holy. And so it seems that, best guess, it may be talking about a single stone on which the Lord himself will engrave the inscription, not a human craftsman this time, set before Joshua, before his face, on his forehead perhaps, and the stone on which are seven eyes could be, not that the seven eyes are on the stone itself, part of it, but a way of saying in Hebrew, they are looking at it. Seven eyes are looking at this stone. And in the very next chapter of Zechariah, you have the seven eyes of the Lord, which reigns through the whole earth. Or the book of the Revelation, the Lamb has seven eyes, which represent the seven spirits of God, the perfectly everywhere present Spirit of God. So the point could be, the Lord will look on the stone on the forehead of the high priest, as it were. He will regard the sanctifying work of this priest on behalf of the people. And that would fit with what's mentioned next, which is the easy part. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. The priests from the line of Aaron wore a stone, if you want to put it that way. They wore a precious metal engraved with an inscription, Holy to the Lord, bringing God's people before the mercy seat, the throne of grace, and the Holy of Holies. And God accepted their priestly work. But he's going to bring his servant the branch, whose priestly work he will accept. And through the work of, this much is certain, through the work of the Messiah, God will remove the iniquity of this land, his people, that is, in one day. So all that was symbolized by types and shadows and foreshadowings in the Old Testament, including what was symbolized by the whole priesthood of Aaron, Jesus did. Zechariah will speak again in this book about that day when God will remove the iniquity of his people. And what does he say? Zechariah 12:10, And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. We've preached that whole text before. It's so full and rich. But God says, my own people will pierce me, their Lord and God. But then they'll look on me whom they pierced, and they'll weep for me like they lost their firstborn son. True repentance, a broken heart over the sins that nailed our Lord Jesus to the cross. On that day, again, as the prophets often did, speaking of it in terms of Old Covenant Israel that they could make sense of. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, the remnant of God's people, the true Israel, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. On that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And of course, the New Testament tells us what's in that cleansing fountain, doesn't it? A fountain will be opened to cleanse from sin and uncleanness. In Revelation 7, we see the people of God sealed on their foreheads with His name, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, all tribes, peoples, and languages, standing before the throne. They have priestly access before the throne and before the Lamb. They're clothed in white robes, clean, priestly attire, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And one of the elders in the vision asks the Apostle John if he knows who these people are. And then he tells them who they are. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. Through much tribulation we have to enter the kingdom of God, as Paul said. But he says they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. John is seeing the whole church of Jesus Christ, all believers at the end of time who have come through the tribulation of this life, and they're made perfect before the throne of God. They have perfect access to His temple to serve in the temple as priests. They're clothed in clean white robes because they've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. That's the fountain. That's why we have that hymn. You knew I was going to bring this up, right? There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God, to be ransomed at the cross, be saved to sin no more. But we have to get into the last verse really quick, verse 10. The final peace with God and man. This is one, for instance, of why the Apostle Paul and others say things were shadowy and unclear in the Old Testament prophecies sometimes. But it's picturing it in terms of their day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. Well, that's what it had said about the golden days of King Solomon, when the kingdom had more than enough for themselves. They were rich. They had need of nothing. God's people were at rest. They had peace with God and with each other. Every man sat under his vine and under his fig tree. Here it says, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. There's perfect fellowship among God's people as a result of the cross, because our iniquity has been taken away. Brian Gregory says, Joshua becomes a picture of what the messianic age of the branch will be like. Just as his filthy garments were removed and replaced with clean vestments, so the same will be true of the land as a whole. The removal of iniquity and its replacement with righteousness will be characteristic of everyone's condition when the promised branch of David comes. Once that happens, there will be widespread joy and reconciliation in the community of God's people, like the golden age of Solomon's unified kingdom. The very Webb says, it's a picture of perfect peace and abundant provision. Blessings too good to keep to oneself that can be fully enjoyed only by being shared. Which fits with stuff we'll get to later in the book of Zechariah. But right now, I'll close by having you turn to Isaiah 61 with me.
Isaiah 61.
Notice a similar picture. God's people again dwelling in peace in the land God gives them. They're in a right relationship with Him and with each other. And notice how it ends up talking about the exchange of garments, where they are clothed in, eventually in priestly garments with a beautiful headdress or turban. Isaiah 61, starting in verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, the Messiah says. Jesus quoted this in the synagogue at Nazareth. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. As Jesus said elsewhere, whoever serves sin is the slave of sin. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. The prophet's picturing the final glory when all God's people are brought to glory. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. Now, go down to verse 10. And God's people speak for themselves. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. For He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress. As a bride adorned herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. Do you have the robe of righteousness? You can't buy it. You can't get it on credit. It's a gift. And it's only a gift. You can have your robes washed clean in the blood of Jesus Christ. And now you have His righteousness on you, like that you wear like a robe. And you're dressed as a priest, because if God brings you to Himself through Christ, if He forgives your sins, He does that so you can approach Him. Not so you can go your own way and live your own life again. So you can be His. You can be a priest with full access to Him, to serve Him with all your heart and soul. We believers are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, the Scripture says. But do you have the robe of righteousness? Or do you have nothing but wrath from the Holy God facing you? If you don't have Jesus Christ interceding for you, pleading your case before God's throne, if you don't have His blood applied to you, His death in your place, you have nothing to face God with. Do you have the robe of righteousness? Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your Word and for Your Son. Thank You that You use pitiful humans like us to speak and hear Your Word, that You may be glorified through the weak things of this world. Please make the message of Your Word, what You have said to Your people and to sinners, clear here. Please turn us from our sins and from looking at our sins to looking on Jesus Christ, because of whom we can come into Your presence. We ask this in His name. Amen.